Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 119. And I want us to look this morning at verses 105 to 107. Psalm 119, beginning with verse 105. Thy word is a lamp to my feet, and a light to my path. I have sworn, and I will confirm it, that I will keep thy righteous ordinances. I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to thy word. I call your attention this morning to verse 106. I have sworn and I will perform it, and I will keep your righteous judgments. This past Lord's Day, we considered the ways and means by which God directs our daily life. David was a man, obviously, who had great need for guidance and for direction in his own personal life. And as a king, a ruler over other people, having to make all sorts of decisions that had a great effect on others. He found guidance in God's word. We too, if we will avail ourselves of this infallible resource, can find guidance and direction in our life. It's there. As we read and study God's word and earnestly pray, we will, along with David and many others throughout the history of God's dealings with men, find that God's word is a lamp and a light. Finding it to be so will have the effect of strengthening our commitment, strengthening our personal resolution to walk in the path of God's will and purpose for our life. David had a strong commitment. But in the words of our scripture today, David strengthens that resolution, undergirds that resolution with a vow. David says, I have sworn. Then he says, I will confirm. It's like we have a double vow. I have sworn, I will confirm it. Well, what is it that David is strengthening? What is it that David is confirming in these words? Well, he's saying, I'm committed wholeheartedly, unreservedly, to keep the righteous ordinances of God. David is saying, in essence, there shall be but one will between me and my God, and that will shall be his and not mine. That's very serious commitment. vows are solemn promises made to God. That is why marriage vows are binding and not to be taken lightly. There's also baptismal vows made before man and God. David found such delight, such encouragement in the discovery of God's guidance and direction that he is moved to a more formal commitment to conform to God's word. It's like little kids wanting to know if they're growing. And there's always on the door facing a little mark, and every so often they want to get measured, see how they are doing. We have God's word. How are we doing? How do I measure up to the demands that God makes upon me in his word? Well, here is the issue that is at stake. Are we prepared to follow the guidance and the direction that God gives to us in his word? It's here. He gives it. But are we committed to making the changes and obeying and conforming to that revealed will? It's not a matter of here's 25 cents worth of advice. Take it or leave it. David did not have, nor did he maintain, a take it and leave it attitude. That's not the language of I have sworn and I will confirm it that I will keep thy righteous ordinances. No take it or leave it there. Not the kind of language that would say, I'll think it over. I'll give it some thought. I'm going to see if I can find some way to modify it just a little bit here to make it more palatable, more suitable to my personal likes and dislikes. I have sworn, and I will confirm it, that I will keep thy righteous ordinances. Amen. What is your level of commitment to God's revealed will? And so really the issue is at stake. The Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the issue. Our Lord on one occasion asked a very penetrating question. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Why do you do that? Is it because my revealed will is a bit of inconvenience for you? Doesn't suit something about your life? Why do you call me Lord, Lord? And do not do what I say. He is Lord. What about these words, Acts 2:36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him," that is Christ, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you sacrificed, crucified." As time permits this morning, I want us to consider three areas: the authenticity of Christ as Lord, the extent of his lordship, and the implications of that lordship. Quite frankly, I'm not sure how far we'll get. The authenticity, this will require a little mental effort. The lordship of Christ is established in Scripture as early as Genesis chapter 3, where we find a promise that his victory over Satan was to be attended with rule, power, and dominion. Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, the Lord. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." That is a gracious promise made of Christ as the deliverer of fallen man from the power of Satan, i.e., the lordship of Jesus Christ. Here was the dawn of the gospel day. No sooner was the wound given than the remedy was provided and revealed. Notice is given concerning Christ, and we see that early in the redemptive history of mankind, Christ is set forth as being Lord. The psalmist David reveals the lordship of Christ in his absolute rule over the nations. You can read about it in Psalm 2. "The Lord Jesus has all power both in heaven and earth, and is Lord, notwithstanding the restless endeavors of his enemies." The prophets of old, Isaiah, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." That spells out for us the lordship of Jesus Christ, back in Isaiah. Again in Isaiah chapter 11, "And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." It's there. And what is prophesied in the Old Testament is expressly asserted in the New Testament. Upon his birth, he is proclaimed to be Christ the Lord. "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." That's pretty plain language. And the very first inquiry of him, "Where is he who was born king?" Christ's own testimony. Matthew 18, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." His own claim to total and absolute unquestioned authority. And in the epistles we read some sobering words Paul wrote to the believers in Philippi. Every knee should bow. How often I think of that when I'm reading the news. And all the pontificating. And I think, yep, buddy. One of these days, you will bow your knee. In judgment. Every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord. To the glory of God the Father. What are we doing? We're authenticating the lordship of Christ. Well, we started out in Genesis. Why don't we end with Revelation? And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written. Do you know what that name is? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Dear ones, either we must acknowledge that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the promised Messiah, God's anointed prophet, priest, and king, is absolute Lord, or we must reject the authority of the Scriptures. One or the other. One or the other. Second point, the extent. How far-reaching is it? Let me suggest all angels, all men, and all things, whether spiritual, political, or natural. Let me run that by you again. What's the extent? All angels. All men. All things, whether spiritual, political, or natural. How about the angels? There are two categories. Those who abide in the will of God. Those who have rebelled. Those angels who abide in the will of God, what do they do? What do? They worship God. Hebrews 1:6, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Then there's the fallen angels. What about the fallen angels? Well, in their fallen estate and in their rebellion, they're still subject to the rule of Christ. They're described for us in the book of Jude, and angels who do not keep their own domain, but abandon their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. They recognize the lordship. Even if many men don't. fact that Satan was conquered means that all the fallen angels were also conquered. Revelation 12:9, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. But secondly, not only are all angels under the lordship of Christ, so are all men. What do we mean by all men? By all men, we mean mankind in general, every person, boy, girl, man, woman, every single individual. Christ exercises lordship over all men. He is the one who created them. Colossians 1:15, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. That's self-explanatory. John, in the recording of Christ's intercessory prayer, these things spoke Jesus, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind. His lordship is inherent in the death which he died. Romans 14:9, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. His lordship is inherent in his exaltation. We read about it in Philippians. Every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's the extent of it. All mankind can be divided into two categories, elect, non-elect. And Christ rules over both. Christ is Lord of the elect. They were given to him by God the Father in eternity past. So before you were born physically, God had given you to Christ. If you're among the elect, back again to Christ's intercessory prayer. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. Lordship. He is Lord of the elect by reason of the fact that he purchased them with his own blood. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless. The blood of Christ. Chosen by God in eternity past, given to Christ the Son before the world was created, purchased by Christ on the cross. Christ is Lord over the non-elect. Man was under the sovereign rule of God by right of creation, but when he fell into sin, he became subject to the rule of God's judgment. All unregenerate men are under the judgment of God. Galatians 3:10, for as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. His enemies are his footstool. All of the non-elect are subject to a future judgment of God, because in Acts he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And those who are yet outside of Christ should take those words very seriously. And flee from the wrath to come. Do you not see that the Lord exercises lordship over you? And that everything you do, every action, every word, every thought, we are accountable to God. And whether or not you acknowledge the lordship of Christ doesn't change that fact. Thirdly, he is Lord over all things. And we've selected three categories: spiritual, political, and natural. Those three words encompass the aspects of life that most affect us. Under the heading of spiritual, one of the things we could put there is common grace. Don't hear a lot about it these days. I heard a lot about it when I was growing up, and experienced a lot of it when I was growing up. Not so anymore. How would I define it? Well, I could illustrate it, maybe. Living in a neighborhood where we had lots of kids, we played out till after dark. Didn't lock the front door. I was taking violin lessons about so big. Walked half a block down to Lindsay Avenue, caught the streetcar by myself, and went to downtown Dallas and took my violin lesson and got back on the streetcar and came back home and thought nothing of it. Mom was very protective, but that was okay. A lot of common grace. Not so much anymore. But who's responsible for that common grace? John Murray defines common grace: every favor of whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation, which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he has authority to withhold or bestow common grace. He is not only Lord over common grace, he is Lord over saving grace. And what would we put under saving grace? Number one, regeneration. Because of Adam's fall into sin, all are born into this world spiritually dead. If they are ever to be made alive spiritually, it will be only by means of God's sovereign grace. How about Romans 9:18? So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. That's lordship in action. Under the heading of spiritual matters, we could place some other things. Pardon of sin, adoption, preservation, spiritual gifts. All spiritual blessings are to be found only in Christ. And he is Lord. Christ is also Lord over all those things that we call political. All the governments of the world are subject to the rule of God's anointed. Listen to the words of Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Sounds like the headlines of today. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed. And let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from this. He who sits in the heaven laughs. Next two words, the Lord scoffs at them. He is Lord. Finally, he is Lord over all natural things. Psalm 8:6. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. O Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name. Matthew 8:27. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marvel, saying, what kind of a man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him. Lordship. Over what? Water and wind. What are the implications of the lordship of Christ? Number one, his lordship is to be acknowledged by a proper and reverential fear. Ecclesiastes 12:13, the conclusion then, when all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. Dear ones, a right and proper fear of the Lord will be evidenced by a conscious awareness of our constraining obligations to him. What are they? Love him supremely, all your heart, all your strength, all your mind. Obey him implicitly. Do you know what that means? to obey him implicitly? It means that there's more implied by that commandment than the very mere words of the commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's what the commandment says. That's the words of the commandment. So what does that mean? Christ shows us that there's implicity in that command. He who looks on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery. That's the implication of the commandment. And one of our constraining obligations is to obey God's law implicitly. Trust him completely, not half-heartedly, full trust and confidence in him and in him alone. Second implication of the lordship of Christ is that he is owner of everything. Every penny you own, it's his. Every talent that he's given you, every opportunity that he has given you to share the Lord with someone else, amazing how God can open doors of opportunity we never thought of. George Higginbotham, a friend of mine who lives up Texoma area, had been here on occasion, preached, wrote a gospel tract from a reform perspective. It got into the hands of some prisoner in California. We don't know how. We just know that he got the tract. He read it. Never read anything like it. He knows a local pastor. He calls the local pastor. He actually mailed the tract to the local pastor. So what do you think about this? The local pastor wrote back and said, it's heresy. Don't have anything to do with it. He wasn't satisfied. He writes a letter to my friend George Higginbotham. My friend George Higginbotham starts corresponding with Epi and wants to send books. Les Walters has a bookstore. I start sending books. I start writing to Epi. Epi tells his friend about Les Walters and the bookstore and George Higginbotham. And his friend has moved to another facility. And in that facility, that friend tells his friend, a new acquaintance, about Les Walters, about the bookstore, and about George Higginbotham. And it begins to spread. From one little gospel tract. What are we saying? We're saying that Christ is Lord. And today we have a prison ministry. Who owns it? He does. How could one little piece of paper ever be the initiation of a prison ministry? Now ministering to prisoners in many of the prisons in California. Amazing. Third implication. We acknowledge his lordship by endeavoring to comply with his revealed will. Again, the question that we asked earlier, that our Lord asked on one occasion, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? The problem is, as addressed by our Lord, is nothing new. Back in Ezekiel, here's what Ezekiel said, and they come to you as people come, and sit before you as my people, and hear your words, and they do not do them. J.C. Ryle, commenting on this very issue. And I want you to listen carefully on what we're talking about here. This not complying with the lordship of Christ. J.C. Ryle said, it's a disease, and may I put a parenthesis, worse than COVID, which has never ceased to prevail over Christendom. It is a soul-ruining plague which is continually sweeping away crowds of gospel hearers down the broad way to destruction. Open sin and avowed unbelief, no doubt, slay their thousands. But profession without practice slays tens of thousands. Did you hear that? Profession without practice. Well, what is that profession without practice? It's Lord, Lord. And do not do what he says. The end of the Sermon on the Mount. Christ said, many. Not a few, many, will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. The next word is depart. How far back does it go for Christ to say, I never knew you? All the way back into eternity past, before the world was created. Christ is saying, I didn't know you then. I don't know you now. And furthermore, I'll never know you. Depart. There are no words so sobering and with far-reaching implications as the words of Christ. I never knew you. I never knew you. Well, David said, what did David say? I have sworn, and I will confirm it, that I will keep thy righteous ordinances. That's a recognition and acceptance. And are conforming to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we need your help and your blessing every day, every moment of every day. And Lord, we believe your word is forever settled in heaven, and that it is efficacious to the saving of your elect and to the building up of your saints in the faith. And so we humbly ask that you will be pleased to take your truth today and use it to accomplish all that you purposed to accomplish before you created the world or before we were born. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.